Bible for us tonight, but before I do, I'm going to begin by praying. I'll be reading from John chapter 21, starting at verse 1. I'll give you time to get that up in your Bible, otherwise it's on the screen behind me. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciples, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. When Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Charlotte. Thank you for reading and thank you for praying. Thank you so much for your prayers for us at Moore College. It's very exciting to be there. In fact, there's more and more students coming along year after year and it's just very, very exciting to see. As Dougal said, I'd be really happy to chat to you if you want to know anything about Moore College afterwards. I'm hanging around afterwards and would love to talk to you about Moore College. I've decided to love to preach tonight on John chapter 21. It's a passage that is really very relevant for all of us as Christians. It's a passage that I shared with students at college a few weeks ago. And it's a passage that is actually relevant for anyone who's thinking about Christian ministry, but in fact, any Christian who wants to share Jesus' word with others. John chapter 21 is a great passage. We're going to get into it. But before we do, I wonder, it's pretty hard to miss, isn't it, the brave new world of artificial intelligence. I mean, you know, hearing about what's happening, have you been seeing what's happening? Artificial intelligence is all over the place. I was in a past life, was involved in electrical computer engineering. So as it's arisen, I thought, oh, this is really a really interesting technology. I've been fiddling around with it, with my brother-in-law's computer, with the image generation. I've seen artificial intelligence doing really weird things, just recently a friend said that the Meta's AI bot started to get involved in their family group chat on WhatsApp, and I thought, what's going on there? I don't know. And there's these really amazing things it can do. But also artificial intelligence, AI, has all sorts of sort of not really great applications, does it? Doesn't it? It can be used to spread fake information. So Google has tried to avoid the dark side of artificial intelligence. What they've done is they've got their own little artificial intelligence thing called Gemini, and they've got some principles for development that they've put in. They've said, how do we stop it from being evil? Well, here's how we stop AI from being evil. They've got some principles. Things like be socially beneficial and avoid creating or reinforcing unfair bias. And Google says, if we can just do that, then we'll make AI good. It'll be really good. Now, as people have pointed out, though, if you look at the principles in Google's sort of artificial intelligence principles, you actually see there's something missing from them. They've had a look. And what's missing from them is any concern for reality. There's no concern for truth in any of those principles. So people have gone and they've tried out Google's new AI called Gemini. They've had a look to see if it can create some images. And they've found that it creates images that are trying to be socially beneficial, but in the process, it's actually denying reality. So someone asked Gemini to create a historical image of the founding fathers of the United States signing the Constitution. And Gemini produced this. It decided that the main founding father was a black woman. Gemini's rewriting history. So it's trying to be good, it's trying to be inclusive, but this is not history, is it? It's not actually what happened, it's not real. Now, on the other hand, there are things in the world that people claim are real, but it's hard to know whether they're good. So I've been having some great chats recently with a relative of mine about a book that he owns. It's an older book. It's written by a former Olympic athlete called Mike Agostini. And it's a collection of hundreds of stories that he's collected together about life after death, including these stories about dead people who appeared privately to friends and loved ones. Now, the actual author, Agostini, he says that he had a friend, Victor Chang, who's a heart surgeon, very famous heart surgeon. Victor Chang died, and Agostini claimed that he saw Victor Chang appear in his house the day after he died. And he tells the story, and it's an interesting story that he tells. But the thing is, though, that he never explains what he thinks all these appearances mean. What does Victor Chang coming and seeing him after he died actually mean? So even if it was real, you know, you say, well, is it real? Well, he said it, you know, that's what he saw, but is it good? Is it good? I'm asking these questions because this passage, John chapter 21, is about Jesus appearing to his disciples after Jesus rose from the dead. Now, you might think that Jesus' resurrection is a good story, but not real. You might think it's good, but not real. That is a little bit like Gemini's artificial intelligence. Maybe it's like a fable, maybe it's like a myth. It makes us feel better. Maybe it inspires us to be better people. But, well, you know, it didn't actually happen. But on the other hand, you might really believe, yes, Jesus' appearance to his disciples was real, that Jesus really did rise from the dead. But you can't see how that's good. How can that be good news? What does Jesus' resurrection actually mean for you and me in our own lives, in the face of our own insecurities, as we come face to face with mortality, or just as we live our lives. How is Jesus rising from the dead good? Well, I want to help you to see this evening that Jesus' resurrection is real and Jesus' resurrection is good. And I want to show you what that means for life today and what that means for speaking the message about Jesus to others as well. So verses 1 to 3, they set the scene. Jesus, he'd previously appeared to his disciples in Jerusalem, which is in the south of the country there. I got that map from Google's Google Maps, so I hope it's true. No, it is true. It's a real place. Yeah, these are real places we know in Israel. Jesus has appeared to his disciples there, and he's told them to go back home to the north, to where their home is from, to Galilee, and wait for him there. So here we read about all there's seven of them. They're all together, and Peter, the disciple Peter, says, "Let's go fishing." So they go fishing, which might sound a bit strange until you realise that it actually makes sense, because that's what they were. They were commercial fishermen. That's what they were used to. This is actually the in-between time for the disciples. It's the time in between Jesus rising from the dead and him going to be with his Father and pouring out the Spirit on people. A little bit like, you know, the in-between time between Christmas and New Year? You know that time when you're not really sure, are we on holidays, are we not on holidays, what's happening? It's a little bit like that, but more so. This is the time between Jesus rising and him pouring out the Spirit on his people. And did you notice that the story, that it's a bit unsettling. It's night time, they're out on the sea, but there's no fish. They can't catch any fish. And it's in that strange and unsettled time that Jesus appears to them. So he stands on the shore, there he is, and he asks them, "Have you caught any fish?" And then he tells them they haven't. He tells them to throw their nets on the other side, and they catch 153 fish. And the nets are too heavy for them to lift into the boat, so they drag them to the shore. Jesus, when they get there, is already cooking fish and bread for them. There's actually a lot of indications in here that this is a real story told by a real witness. This witness, probably the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's what he calls himself. And there's a lot of indications that this is told by a real witness about real events that actually happened. Here's a few examples. Firstly, they admit they didn't recognise Jesus at first. Because, of course, you wouldn't, would you? To start with, he's just a random guy on the shore, and it's in the dark. So they wouldn't have recognised him. They only recognise him when he does something that they recognise, multiplying fish, which is exactly what he'd previously done. Now, secondly, why do you think he mentions that there were exactly 153 fish? Did you notice that? Yeah. Now, sometimes people have read this passage like a myth, like a fable, and they've gone, okay, well, you know, what's the number 153 mean? They've tried to come up with a symbolic meaning for the number. So there's so many theories. So here's one theory, you know, as you read about these different theories. Okay, 10 is a perfect number, and 7 is also a perfect number, and 10 plus 7 is 17. And if you add 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5 all the way up to 17, you get 153. Okay. Is that? But, you know, there's so many other theories about that. There's actually a much more straightforward explanation. We go to church at Coogee, and a few weeks ago I was thinking about this passage. I was chatting to my friend Jason. Jason's a fisherman. And I was thinking about this passage, and I said to him, "Okay, Jason, you're a fisherman. If you went out and you caught a ridiculously large number of fish one day, would you count them? Would you remember the number?" And Jason said to me, he said, "Well, firstly, I'd be worried about my quota because, you know, the government might get me into trouble. But secondly," he said, "no, I probably wouldn't. I probably wouldn't count the fish." And I went, "Oh, okay, that's interesting." But then he said to me, "Well, that's because I'm not a commercial fisherman, you see. But if I was a commercial fisherman, then of course I'd count the fish. I'd count them. I'd remember. because that was my livelihood. You count the fish when you're a commercial fisherman. And do you see, that's what these disciples were. They were commercial fishermen, so they counted. And how many were there? There were 153. It was a huge number, and they remembered, and so they wrote it down. That's why it's there. They were there. That's what eyewitness testimony is like. You write down the details. And when they get to Jesus as well, do you notice how they react? Verse 12, even though they know it's Jesus, but they don't dare to scrutinize him because they're gobsmacked. And that's a story that reeks of reality as well, because that is what you do if you were there. But imagine if you were trying to make the story up. Imagine if you wanted to, you know, to make it up. What you'd probably try to do is paint these people as a little bit more on top of things. You know, you'd want to say, you try to paint them as, I don't know, people who are investigating the facts or checking the details, you know, level-headed. But John isn't making up the story. He just tells it as it is for him. It's got these hallmarks of being real. But the question is it good? Well, if you think back over the story, there's actually a whole lot of indications about how good it is for us. Do you notice in the account, did you notice? Jesus is really in control of things here. He's really in control. What he does is he's providing for his disciples, even though they're pretty useless. They're struggling. So verse 5, Jesus says, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" And he knows the answer. They don't. But he knows exactly where the fish are. He knows where to put down the nets. And they keep struggling. They can't haul it in. They drag it to shore. By the time they get to shore, he's already got some fish. He's already got some bread anyway, with a fire going. It's all under control. It's this effortless, overflowing provision. This abundant, life-giving food. Jesus is providing for them. Jesus is doing for his disciples what they couldn't do for themselves. Now, the point here isn't that Jesus is some kind of magic food vending machine. He's giving them a clear reminder of what he did for them before he died on the cross, as well as what he said to them. You can read about that back in John chapter 6. Back in chapter 6, the disciples were helpless there as well. And Jesus, he multiplied. He took 5 loaves and 2 fish and he multiplied them to feed a huge crowd. And he had 12 basketfuls left over. And there it shows, that story shows Jesus is the King. He's the Lord. He's the Messiah. He's the provider. At that point, Jesus said something even more startling than that. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." He said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." He's talking about his death. He's talking about the life that comes through his death on the cross. So back to this beach scene, Jesus is effortlessly bringing about this overflowing fish and bread here on the beach. And Jesus is showing them that he's now fulfilled what he said. He's given up his body. He's given up his flesh on the cross. He's risen from the dead. He is the Lord. He's the provider. And now he's meeting their needs. And he can meet their needs, not just for food, but for life, for everlasting life. They just need to believe in him. They just need to trust in him, to come to him. It's not about them working, slaving away to try to achieve life by themselves. It's to receive that life from him and live. See, Jesus is powerful. Jesus provides. And he provides life, that eternal life, life forever, secure and perfect. That doesn't come from our own efforts. It's not about what we can do for Jesus. It's what Jesus has done for us in his death on the cross, powerfully, abundantly. He gives us eternal life. He wants us to come to him and to trust in him. So we come to verses 15 to 17. You remember that that repetitive conversation between Jesus and Peter? Who's Peter? Yeah, Peter, he's always at the forefront of everything. Peter's the man of action. He's always out there. You know people like that, don't you? The leaders, the ones who are out there, always, you know, at the forefront. That's what Peter's like. He was like that in this account as well, wasn't he? He's a man of action. He's the one who started the whole fishing trip in the first place. He was the one who suggested it. I don't know who suggested doing the four-wheel driving, but whoever suggested doing the four-wheel driving, that would have been Peter. You know, he's the one who's leading that. And Peter's the one who stripped off and dived in first. And Peter's the one who gets to Jesus first. He's the greatest. He's the most committed. That's Peter. So Jesus says, Peter, do you love me more than these? And in fact, three times Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? And three times, over and over, Peter answers, yes, of course, Lord. You know that I love you. And three times Jesus says, take care of my sheep. Why three times? Well, this is a reminder to Peter of what had happened earlier. As Jesus was preparing his disciples for his death, back in chapter 13, Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. See, Peter was first. Peter was full of enthusiasm. He'd been supremely confident in his ability to follow Jesus. But Peter had ended up denying Jesus, disowning Jesus during Jesus' trial three times. Firstly, before a servant girl. The servant girl says, you aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? The servant girl asked Peter. He replied, I am not. And two more times, as Jesus was on trial, Peter's denying him. And the rooster crowed at dawn. You remember that awful, that horrible failure of Peter's. So after his resurrection, Jesus' three questions to Peter, they're really loaded with meaning. Peter, you denied me. Do you love me? Peter, you denied me. Do you love me? Peter, you denied me. Do you love me? And it cuts Peter. It really does. And this is real. Notice how Peter is not a hero in this story. He's a failure. But hold on, isn't Peter the great hero of the early church? Isn't Peter the great pastor of pastors? Isn't Peter the one who fed the flock? Isn't he the great one? If you were making up a story like this, you wouldn't focus in on Peter's failure, would you? No, you'd have to paint him as a hero, as a success, somebody you can trust. If he was a politician, it'd be a disaster. A PR, you don't paint someone as weak. But here he is, a weak and flawed founder of the church. Yet it's there. Why? Because it's real. But more than that, it's also good. Why is it good? Because I'm a failure too. And the students at Moore College, who I teach, are failures. And if you care to admit it, you are too. And do you notice what happens to Peter as he answers Jesus? His bravado stripped away. His initiative, his leadership. He can't say he loves Jesus more than anyone. He just says he loves Jesus. And he recognizes the truth that Jesus is the Lord who knows everything, everything about him, everything. And Jesus knows everything about me and about you as well. So Peter's humbled and he's brought down. But in that very state of being humbled before his Lord, he's given this commission. He's given this commission for ministry. feed my sheep. What does that mean? Well, Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus had said back in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. That's what Jesus said. And just listen to what he says about himself in chapter 10. This is what he says about himself as the good shepherd. He says, the sheep listen to his voice. He, the good shepherd, Jesus, calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he's brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they'll run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. And so do you see what Jesus is saying to Peter here? He's saying, Peter, you're not a stranger anymore. My precious sheep, who I've died for, who I love, they're mine. And Peter, I want you to feed them. Join me in this, Peter. You didn't lay down your life for me, of course. I laid down my life for you. I've risen from the dead. I've given you life, so speak my word to them so they hear my voice and live. Yeah, Peter was the stranger. He was the hired hand who ran away. Now he's closer than he ever was before. Jesus has restored him, but not just restored him. Jesus has given him life, has given him eternal life, and has given him this great privilege to be involved in the ministry of the gospel, this great privilege for Peter to share in the ministry of the good shepherd. And that's why Jesus' death and resurrection is just such incredibly good news, because eternal life and forgiveness comes to us, and it's not based on how good I am or how skilled I am. Eternal life and forgiveness, and even the privilege of sharing the gospel with others, is based not on my skill but how much Jesus loves me. And so we come to him, as we've done already tonight. We come to him, admit our sin and failure, accept his forgiveness and restoration. And that salvation is the basis for Christian ministry as well. You notice in verse 18, Jesus then effectively says, well, actually, Peter, now that I've restored you, You will lay down your life for me. Jesus talks about Peter's upcoming death, and the way he talks about it sounds a lot like descriptions of crucifixion in the ancient world. Now, the Bible doesn't say exactly how Peter died. There's pretty good evidence from early church history that he did die as a martyr, probably under the Emperor Nero. Possibly he might even have been crucified himself. But what matters here is not exactly the method of how Peter died. The point is that Peter's death followed in the footsteps of Jesus. Peter suffered because of his testimony to the truth that Jesus was risen. He proclaimed Jesus is alive. And that was true of so many of the other early witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. You know, the word martyr, it actually just means witness. There's a quick Greek lesson for you, if you like. The word martyr means witness. See, these people were witnesses to Jesus, witnesses to his life, to his death, to his resurrection. They were going around proclaiming that, and they were prepared to suffer for that and to die for it, for that testimony, for that witness. And many of them were martyrs in the truest sense. Which is just another reason that it's ridiculously unlikely that they made the story up. Because if this story is a story that had brought them riches or power or prestige, well, yes, maybe we'd suspect them of dodgy motives in making it up. But people don't go en masse to their deaths for something they know is a lie. They do it for the truth. And this truth is real. And this truth is good. because it gives us that sure hope. Eternal life, living with Jesus forever in that new creation, guaranteed by his resurrection, that eternal life that enables us to endure and suffer. Now, we won't all suffer in the same way as Peter for the sake of the gospel. Notice the disciple whom Jesus loved here, the one who wrote this gospel, lived far longer than Peter. He had a different path. But still, following Jesus will be hard. Jesus doesn't promise you'll have an amazing, carefree life of riches and pleasure. That's not the promise. The promise is something far greater. The promise is life. Everlasting life, true life, loved by him now, hope, a future, eternity, restoration, life forever with God. And that's precious. And that's precious in the future. It's precious now. Jesus says, follow me. If Jesus is real and good, follow him. Trust him. Give your life over to him. Because it's real. What the disciple whom Jesus loved says in verse 24, he says, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. This is a group of people testifying to what this disciple wrote down. Now, back in the olden days, I'm talking about the olden days about 2 years ago. Those days before artificial intelligence really came on the scene and was a really big thing. In the olden days, those old days, people used to have a saying. And it's a quaint saying now, but the saying is this. Seeing is believing. People said, if I see it with my eyes, I'll believe it. Give me the photos, give me the videos, give me the news reports, and then I'll believe it. Well, that's quite quaint, isn't it? Those days are gone now. You can't believe what you see, can you? Google, ChatGPT, they'll create all the photos and videos and news articles that you want. Or that somebody else wants you to see. The bosses want you to see, the politicians want you to see, or the governments want you to see, the corporations want you to see, whatever it is. So let me take you further back to a far more reliable kind of evidence than those photos and videos and news reports that can be made up. The best evidence for historical claims like Jesus' resurrection is testimony, written down testimony, recorded properly from multiple witnesses. Because with written testimony, what you can do is you can check, you can reference, you can compare the multiple witnesses and perspectives. It doesn't change or shift like the AI and the things that are going on the internet, because it's written down, and here we have it. We have that communal testimony written by a disciple, confirmed by others. There's the other Gospels as well. It is real. But more than that, it is good. The disciple whom Jesus loved had spent years with Jesus. He had so many stories he could tell. He chose these things to testify to. Why? Because again, these are the things that point us to who Jesus really is. He's the King, he's the Lord, and what Jesus gives us, which is eternal life. Back in chapter 11, after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, Jesus had said these words to Martha. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And so, just a few verses before this chapter, John says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus' resurrection means resurrection for everyone who believes in him and trusts in him and follows him, because he provides, he forgives, he restores. Not through our efforts, but through his life from the dead. Do you trust in him? Do you believe in him? Will you follow him? Well, brothers and sisters, that's what drives us at Moore College. That's why the students are there to train for Christian ministry. I noticed on your handouts and your outlines, it's written, who are the ministers here? And the answer is everybody, which is just great. These students are here at Moore College, and they're training for Christian ministry because they know that Jesus is risen from the dead. And they're convinced that it's real and that it's good. And the risen Jesus is real and good in his overflowing provision of grace and an eternal life and that security that we have. The risen Jesus is real and good as he humbles us and keeps humbling us and graciously calls us to join him in sharing that gospel with others, feeding the sheep. And he's real and good in giving us that sure hope of glory. And so we can follow him. We can follow him in his footsteps, even in suffering and hardship which comes. And that's why we're so grateful for our partnership with you in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So glad for your prayers. Will you pray with me? Thank you, Father, so much for Jesus, the risen Lord of our lives, the risen Lord of our ministries. We praise you that he is real. We praise you that he is good. Help us, Father, to know him, to trust him, and to follow him. In Jesus' name, amen.